Out of God's word this morning, I'll be in Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah 9 verses 9 through 11. We're taking a break from our Luke sermon series and looking at Zechariah 9, the prophecy of a king who would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this morning I invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 in your personal copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible. We'll be reading Zechariah 9 verses 9 through 11. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh Father, you tell us in your word that your law is perfect, giving life to our souls, that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple, that your rules are true and righteous altogether. Speak to us, Lord, this morning. Speak to us through your word. May these words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer, amen and amen. Zechariah is a book of the Bible that perhaps many in the church are not familiar with. It's tucked away towards the end of the Old Testament in a section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. The book of Zechariah is named after its author, Zechariah the priest. It was written in a time period before Israel had already begun to return from exile, but before the temple walls had been rebuilt. So Israel had already begun to return from exile into Jerusalem, but the walls had not been rebuilt, and the temple had not been rebuilt, and there was no king. The city was not yet returned to its former glory. Zechariah was a prophet to a people in the middle, a prophet to a people who lived in the already, but the not yet, a prophet to a people who were no longer in captivity, but perhaps they still felt as if they were in captivity. Darius, who was the king of Persia at that time, he had imposed heavy taxes on them. They had no temple, they had no city walls, and most importantly, most significantly, they had no king. The long line of Davidic kings had ended. David's offspring, it seemed, had come to an end. David's line had failed, or so it seemed. But in the midst of this gloomy middle period of Israel's history, God was still at work. We find a clue for this in Zechariah's name. Zechariah's name means God has remembered. God has remembered, and this is what Zechariah prophesies in the first chapter of this book in verses 16 through 17 of Zechariah 1. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. God has remembered. Now, how would God do this? How would God fulfill this promise to his people? That's what we find in chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. That's what we find in this prophecy this morning. If you look back at the first half of verse 9 with me, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. These are the words of hope spoken to the people of God. In the midst of their hopelessness, God himself was coming to his people. God himself was coming to his people as their king, and he would make right all that was wrong. He would bring true and lasting joy to his people. And as we read in the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's account of the life of Christ, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus Christ would be God himself come to us as our king. This was to be the hope of the people of Israel, that weeping would tarry for a night, but joy was coming in the morning. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's the promise of the people of Israel. And this is to be our hope as well as we live as the people of God today. We live today very similarly in the already, but the not yet. We too live in this middle period. We await the second coming of Christ. He has come. He's rescued us from our sins, but we wait now his second coming. And this is our hope. Behold, people of God, your king has come, and he's coming again very soon. This is what we meditate on Palm Sunday. This is the word of hope spoken to us. Christ, our king, has come, and he's brought with him his unending kingdom, his kingdom in which things change, in which he is Lord over all. But not only does our passage tell us that our king has come, it tells us what type of king Jesus is and why we should trust in him alone. That's what we'll meditate on this morning on Palm Sunday. We'll focus on why we should trust in Jesus alone as our king. In particular, our passage gives us three reasons, three characteristics of our king that we'll meditate on this morning. Why should we trust in Jesus alone as our king? First, only he is righteous. Second, only he brings salvation. And finally, only our king is gentle and lowly. So first, our king is righteous. If you look at verse 9 again, it prophesies that the coming king would be one who is righteous. And what does that mean? It means that Christ as our king would be one who is perfect in justice. He would be innocent. He would be in full accordance with all the law of God. No doubt this prophecy of a righteous king who would do God's will, it's written to contrast the many unrighteous kings of Israel's past. One need not look far for examples of unrighteous kings in Israel's history. You could look to King Ahab. King Ahab, who married the pagan woman Jezebel, who led the people of Israel away from the one true God and towards false gods. King Ahab, who had one of his neighbors, Naboth, murdered so that he would have room outside of his palace for a vegetable garden. You could look to King Jeroboam, who committed the same sin as Aaron at Sinai. King Jeroboam had not one, but two golden calves made, so the people of Israel would have something to worship that they could see. You could look to King David, the man after God's own heart. David, who stole another man's wife and then had that man murdered in cold blood to cover it up. Israel had some very unrighteous kings, some very wicked kings, which makes it very clear what Zechariah means when he prophesies that the coming king would be righteous. He is saying that this king that is coming will not be like the other kings. He will not be like the other wicked kings who will fail you. This king will not turn his people's hearts away from the one true God. Now, this king would come to turn his people's hearts to the one true God. This king would not take the lives of his people. This king would give his life for his people. Where every other earthly king failed Israel, Christ would not fail. He would act justly and righteously. And in doing so, he'd fulfill God's promise to David. He would show that God had not abandoned his promise to David, his promise that a king from his line would always sit on the throne of Israel. This is a promise that God kept even despite David's own wickedness, even despite the wickedness of David's descendants. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, the righteous king whose kingdom is forever, who's established a house for God's name, a people in whom God's presence dwells by his Spirit. Now, the application of this truth is very clear for us. You and I, those who live in the kingdom of God under the headship of our righteous King, are to hope in Him alone. You see, in the ancient world, a people would place all of their hope in their king for their security, for their safety, for their future. If you had a good king, he would protect you. He'd provide for you. He'd give you the ability to have a meaningful life. So you put your hope in the king. You looked to him for your welfare. Now, you and I may not hope in earthly, literal kings, but we all hope in something. And it's often the case that our sinful flesh wants to hope in anything other than Christ. We hope in earthly things. We hope in political structures. We hope in institutions. We hope in political policies. We hope in the progress of technology, science, medicine. Most of all, we're tempted to hope in ourselves, that we in our own strength, that we in our own abilities, that we in our own wisdom will be able to build a meaningful life for ourselves. And to us, definitively, our passage says the only king worth hoping in is Jesus Christ. Every other earthly king, every other earthly power will fail us ultimately. But Christ, our righteous King, will never fail us. No one else can make us right with God. No one else can make things right in this world. No one else can bring justice. No one else can protect us ultimately. And it is Christ's righteous kingdom, which he makes manifest in our world by the proclamation of his word, by the power of his spirit. Only Christ's kingdom has the power to change anything in this broken world in which we live. No other king can do this for us, which is why our passage says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, your righteous king has come to you." As we go on to read in verse 9, it is this righteous king who brings salvation. Why should we hope in Christ our king? First, because only he is righteous. Second, because only he brings salvation. When our passage says that our king has salvation, it means two things. First, having salvation means that Christ has been vindicated. He's been declared victorious. He passed the test. He's walked through the fire and not been consumed. And not to spoil the Easter message next week, but he walked through death and came out the other side alive. And because he won, because he's victorious, like every king who wins, he brings that victory to his people. We get to share in the victory of our king, and what our king has brought with him in his victory for us as his people is salvation. Because Christ was declared victorious through suffering, he now possesses a salvation that he brings to us as his people. And our passage describes the salvation that we have. It describes the salvation that our king brings with him in two ways. It says he proclaims peace, and then he proclaims freedom. First, in verse 10, it says, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In the ancient world, kings would proclaim peace. They would speak peace to their people. They would promise peace to their nation by the expansion of their nation, by taking over neighboring lands. The logic is pretty simple. The more land you occupy, the more space you occupy, the fewer enemies you would have, the fewer threats you would have. An increase of your land would mean an increase of peace. So it's very clear what the prophet is saying here, that this coming king would come to possess all of the world. The rule of the coming king would extend from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. He's speaking of a peace that would be unending, a peace that would be enduring, a peace that would be unfailing. This coming king and kingdom would possess all the world, and so would bring a complete peace, a perfect peace. And it's important to understand the word here used for peace, this word shalom, it does not just mean a lack of warfare and strife. In many ways, it's a positive word. Shalom means wholeness, prosperity, the state of things being the way that God has always meant them to be. This is the peace that Christ our King brings with him. It's the ultimate restoration of things to the way that they've always been meant to be. No more wars. No more disease. No more disaster. No more tears. No more sadness. And most importantly, the peace that you and I need the most. Peace with God. We need peace with God through Christ. No more separation. This is what Christ came to bring with him. As it says in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our King brings peace, and then it says that he brings freedom. He proclaims freedom. If you look back at verse 11 with me for a moment, it says, as for you also, he's speaking to the people of God here, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of God's faithfulness to his promises, he is committed to setting his people free from their afflictions. One commentator helpfully points out that the parallels between the description of this waterless pit here with the description of the pit that Joseph was thrown into in Genesis 37. He compares the situation of the Jews in Zechariah's day, those living in Jerusalem. He compares them with Joseph sitting in that pit, saying, like Joseph, the Jews were not quite perishing there, but they were languishing in vulnerable weakness. Languishing in vulnerable weakness. This was the situation of the Jews in Zechariah's day. No temple, no city walls, and most importantly, no king. Sitting there, languishing in vulnerable weakness. And how often does that describe our own situation as well? Languishing in vulnerable weakness, where so often we feel powerless. Powerless to deal with the sin in our own lives. Powerless to deal with the sin that we know is in our own hearts. Powerless to deal with the sin in our world. Where we look out into our world, we see the tragedies that are the result of sin. And we become keenly aware of how vulnerable and fragile our lives are. When we see things like the school shooting this past week at Covenant PCA in Nashville, 3 9-year-olds shot to death. That's one of our sister churches in our denomination. One of the kids that died was the daughter of a brother pastor of mine in the PCA. When we see these things, the tragic, horrific results of sin in our world, we feel powerless. Our hearts cry out, how long, O Lord? Who will set us free? And to us, our King says, our righteous King, I will set you free. I will set you free. No longer will you sit languishing in vulnerable weakness. And notice why he promises to set us free. Look back at the text. Not because of anything that you have done. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've worked so hard and been religious. But because of the blood of my covenant with you. Here's what that means. Because of my commitment to you. Because of my promise to you that cannot fail, I will set you free. That's the assurance that we have as the people of God. That's what Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christ, our righteous King, has set us free from the law of sin and death. This is the salvation that we have in Christ our King. He's proclaimed peace to us. He's proclaimed freedom to us. And so I'd encourage you this morning, if you're experiencing perhaps a lack of peace, a lack of peace in your heart, a lack of peace with somebody else, experiencing the lack of peace in this world, I would encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ. Hope in Him alone. Go to Him in prayer. He alone brings perfect peace, peace with God and peace with one another. If perhaps you're experiencing the weakness, the suffering, the destructive power of your own sin, perhaps the destructive power of someone else's sin, trust in Jesus Christ. He will set you free, albeit not perfectly in this life. That's a reality that we live with. In this life, we still will experience the destructive power of sin. We will still experience the pain and the heartbreak that is the result of sin. But here is our hope. Christ, our King, has set us free from the condemnation of sin. And one day, He will set us free perfectly from the effects of sin, where there will be no more weakness, no more suffering, no more violence, and no more pain. And here's His promise for you as you wait. He will give you the strength to endure, and the freedom and the comfort of His presence and dependence on Him in every trial that you face. So why should we hope in Christ our King? First, because only Christ our King is righteous. Second, only Christ our King brings salvation. And finally, only Christ our King is gentle and lowly. Look back at verse 9 with me for a moment. It's worth reading again. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Hebrew word that the ESV translates as humble here, perhaps in your version it says gentle. The word that the ESV translates as humble, it has several different meanings. It can mean poor, afflicted, humble, needy, empty, and yes, gentle and lowly. This is a description, here's the point, this is a description that's very unbefitting for a king. This is not the way typically that you would describe a king, as gentle and lowly. This is once again Zechariah signaling that this king would not be like the other kings in Israel's past, where every other king would want to be known as strong and powerful and magnificent. Christ our King would come gentle and lowly. The great King Solomon, he once had a throne made for himself, coated in pure gold. Christ our King, the King of the entire universe, who made all things by the word of His power, Christ did not even have for Himself a place to lay His head. He came gentle and lowly. He did not enter into Jerusalem in the way you might expect a king to. He didn't come on the grand, powerful, kingly war horse. No, He came on a donkey, a shameful beast of burden. Now, what does this mean for us? What's the significance of Christ coming gentle and lowly, poor and needy? What we need to understand is that it was through this weakness, it was through this affliction and poverty, it was through these things that our King would win for us salvation. This is how Christ our King won salvation for us, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." You see, Christ our King brought shalom. He brought that wholeness, that peace, that abundance to us by becoming empty. He brought salvation to us through His own condemnation. As Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the great exchange of the gospel. Christ, our King, takes our poverty and gives us his wealth. Christ, our King, takes our humility and gives us a share in his glory. Christ, our King, takes our sin and gives us his salvation. He takes our condemnation and he gives us forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this morning, behold your King and hope in him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation that you've demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are our righteous King, our King who has salvation, our King who is gentle and lowly. As we go this morning, Lord, help us to trust in you alone. Help us to trust in your righteousness, your salvation, knowing that you've won all these things for us through your death and resurrection. You emptied yourself so that we might be made full. Encourage us with these truths, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.